Well now, we go on with John's Gospel, chapter 11, the Gospel of John, and chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Beginning at verse 38 tonight. We'll see if we can get to the end of the chapter. These studies in the Gospel of John are by way of Bible readings. That means that we just go a verse at a time, drawing things from the text of Scripture, keeping going, moving along. John 11, therefore, verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Well, we'll stop the reading there and go back to verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. The word "deeply moved" is the same word as we had in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now you remember that we discussed last week how that elsewhere has a note of sternness about it, where that word is used, almost of anger, and certainly strength and sternness. And we considered together what it may have been that Jesus was stern against or angry with. And the most likely thing was not the mourners, because he had compassion for them, but with death and with Satan and sin that brought death into the world, this enemy, as it's described in Scripture. And when he sees the grief and he sees what sin and death have brought about, he's angry. Praise the Lord, he's going to wipe it out one day. But also deeply moved involved another very important ingredient, and that was compassion. And that's what made him weep. In the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. That was his weeping, not because Lazarus had died, because he was just about to raise him from the dead, and he knew that, but because he was identifying himself and his heart with the hearts of Mary and Martha. He wept because they wept. He felt what they were feeling. He was compassionate, suffered with them. Now he was deeply moved again as he came to the tomb. This time, most probably, it was with courage and determination. So this word in the original has got many ingredients in it. John Calvin, in his exposition of John, says that Christ approaches the sepulchre as a champion preparing for a contest. And when you think what strength went out of our Lord Jesus Christ just by the touch of a sick woman when he healed her, think what it was going to require of him to call forth a dead man dead for 4 days. Deeply moved, he came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. So were their tombs usually. Occasionally they had a hole in the ground, as we do, but that was not so very frequent. Usually they used either a natural cave, which was then made suitable with ledges fitted in or chiselled into the stone sides of the cave, or they made one by actually digging into the rock to make a tomb. And then they would make it so that they could roll across the top of it or the front of it a large stone, as with our Lord's own sepulchre later on when he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. on that occasion the stone was removed supernaturally. But in this occasion, Jesus gave instructions, verse 39, take away the stone. This is because Jesus does not work miracles when we are to do something at his command. He could have just said, stone, go away. I mean, after all, he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. It would have been easier supernaturally to move a stone than to awaken a dead man to new life and to make him whole. But why should Jesus do something supernaturally when there were people to do it naturally? We must always remember that. We are to play our part in the work of Jesus Christ. There are some things that only he can do directly and supernaturally. But we must play our part. We mustn't be lazy and say, well, it's the Lord's work. Or we must leave it to the Lord. Or we can't do anything, we must leave it to the Lord. It may be that we want the Lord to do something about something, but we have to do everything we can as well. And sometimes that phrase, we must leave it to the Lord, is just a sort of pious cover-up for laziness or for lack of courage to face an issue or to face a person or to deal with a matter. Maybe a matter of church discipline, for example. Well, maybe we should go and see that person or confront them and say, well, no, we'll leave it to the Lord. Sometimes that's just an excuse for cowardice. There are things that we have to do, particularly in evangelism, of course. We can't raise the spiritually dead, which is what this story is a picture of. Only God can do that. But there's much that we can do, and we ought to do it. We can pray, and we're to pray. We can preach, and we are to preach. We can witness, and we are to witness. We can give out tracts or lend cassettes, or we can invite people to the service. We can do good works that they may glorify our Father in heaven, and we are to do everything we can. Take away the stone, Jesus said, and by the sweat of their own brows they got that stone moved. But Martha said, she was a bit alarmed at this, Martha, Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man. Notice how John is keeping bringing home to us how very dead was this dead man. This was no trick. He wasn't in a coma. By this time there is a bad odour, says Martha, for he has been there 4 days. The body was decomposing by now. The decomposition works very fast in a hot country. She seems to have lost any faith that she had, or isn't expressing it, that Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. Maybe she thought Jesus was just having this stone rolled away that he might take one last look at his old friend, Lazarus. But she is pointing out in rather vivid language that it won't be a pretty sight. And she's completely misunderstood the whole thing. Jesus says, verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? That's the great aim and purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God shall be glorified in this event. And the family and all the onlookers, all the mourners, are going to see the glory of God in this display of his power. And that must be what we always want to see. Will you remember as we go through this story that really it isn't just about the raising of a man physically from the dead. It's a picture to us of what we are to do when we take the gospel to dead sinners. Jesus said later on, greater works than these shall you do. Well now, how could we do greater works than he did if he raises the physically dead? Well, we don't do that. The greater works are the preaching of the gospel, and under that preaching and sharing and witnessing and evangelism, the raising of spiritual dead, because he does the work, but we are to be the ones to carry the gospel. Now, we must always want that for the glory of God, not for our glory. Not that we might have good statistics, though we do praise God when we see people being saved. And there's nothing wrong in counting them, provided that we do so, that God shall be glorified. And that must always be our motive, lest he take his power away. Did I not tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God? He'd already told that. We don't have that particular statement made to Martha, unless it was the one recorded in verse 4, "This sickness will not end in death, no, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." And that message was conveyed to Martha. There are a lot of things Jesus said. I mean, he sent a word to Mary asking for her, but we don't have that recorded until Martha recounts it. We don't have the actual words of Jesus, so there are many things that Jesus said and did that are not recorded. But what he's saying to Martha is, I did tell you how often the Lord Jesus Christ has to repeat things to us. We don't take any notice of him. He has to repeat them to us. And still we doubt. And she's doubting, clearly, by the way she reacts. She's like the man who said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Or like Peter walking on the water, who believed for a while and then faltered and began to sink. You see, she had believed because he asked her in verse 26, "Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. And then here's her great declaration of faith. "I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." But when, by the time we get to verse 39, and she's saying, "Lord, there be a bad odour. He's been there 4 days." She seems to have faltered in her faith. And so it often is with us. I want to say this to you. Because you have doubts, because you falter in your faith, does not mean that you are an unbeliever. The Christian walk sometimes is a bit like that. We stumble and fall like a little toddler who's learning to walk. He's a walker, but he stumbles and falls sometimes. But he's not to lie down there and stay there. We say, "Come on, get up. Go again. Let's try again." And she was a believer, but she was doubting. She'd lost, as it were, at one level, her active faith at the tomb side. That didn't make her an unbeliever, because Jesus did the miracle, and he raised her brother from the dead. Verse 41. "So they took away the stone, and Jesus looked up and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me.'" Notice he looked up to pray. Doesn't mean that we have to, but it doesn't mean that we're wrong if we do so. We tend to look down when we pray, bow our heads, and that's quite scriptural as well. But very often when we read of Jesus praying, we read of him looking up towards heaven. And he addresses his Father. "I thank you." And that's quite a correct translation. There is no special word, a special personal pronoun for addressing God. So you don't have to learn how to pray thee and thou. If it comes more natural for you to pray thee and thou, then do so by all means. But there's nothing especially reverent or especially holy about addressing God thee, any more than there's anything irreverent by addressing him as you. As a matter of fact, it was just 17th century language that the personal pronoun in the singular was thee and thou. In the Authorized Version or King James Version, Jesus speaks thus to the devil, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He said that to Peter, who was acting and speaking like Satan. Or in Matthew 4:10, "Get thee hence, Satan," in the King James Version. We should always be reverent in prayer. We should be simple, we should be specific, we should be natural, but listen, we should be helpful to others when we're praying out loud. We should pray in a way that's helpful to others. So it isn't a case of always saying, "This is how I pray." We have to say, "How can I best pray that others can say the Amen to my prayer?" Because when we pray out loud, we're really praying on behalf of the whole company, like a spokesman for the whole company. Now, the Lord Jesus had already prayed in his heart. And so he says, "I knew that you always hear me. Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Past tense. But he says that because he wants them to know that he's prayed. And he wants them to know that his power has come from God and that he's been sent from God. He's not doing this in the power of the devil. So therefore he prays it again out loud. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. So, whilst we're not to preach sermons in prayers, thank you, please, prayers are prayers, aren't they? They're not opportunities for us to preach. I think we always need to be very careful when we're praying with somebody that we don't sort of use that as an opportunity to give them a message. I've sometimes felt that when somebody's been praying with me, even in private. Lord, help him to remember, and then Lord, help him to know, and then Lord, make sure that he this and that and the other. And I sort of feel, well, they obviously want me to tell me something. I don't think they're telling the Lord anything at all, they're telling me. On the other hand, we can take that to an extreme, and there are occasions when it is right to pray something because we want others to be able to share what's in our hearts, so we pray it again out loud that others can share it. And so that was with the Lord Jesus. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this, what I've just said, for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And of course they heard that as well. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out. What a simple statement of one of the most amazing things in the whole of the Bible. Lazarus came out. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. When Jesus speaks with that life-giving power, the dead are raised. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face. I don't know how he got out, whether he had to crawl, or whether he was to some extent limited with the bandages that were around his feet and hands and the linen cloth around his body. He was restricted in some way. But to the astonishment and wonderment of all the crowd around that Lazarus's tomb in Bethany, out came Lazarus. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. You see, he didn't do a miracle to get rid of the grave clothes. They had to do something, just as we are to follow up people, to help people. New life comes from the Saviour, only he can do it. But there's a lot for us to do. We're to do everything we can. So he said, take off the grave clothes. This is an amazing testimony to the divinity of Christ. What more could you want than a story like this to prove that Jesus is God? No one has ever been able to do this. That he has power over death and decomposition, because he had been dead 4 days. And yet somehow Jesus restored his body when he raised him from the dead. Or else, knowing what was going to happen in advance, God, in fact, did not allow the body to decompose or to be affected in any way. The things that happen with the loss of blood to the brain and all the things that happen once the heart stops beating and the person is clinically dead must have been reversed in this tremendous miracle. And of course it is appointed to the fact that one day all who are in Christ are going to rise with glorious new bodies, which of course Lazarus didn't have. It was just his old body restored. He died again, but we shall rise with new perfect bodies at the call of this same Lord Jesus Christ. May I digress just to say this? Do you know any so-called divine healer who's doing this today? I get a little bit tired talking to people who quote to me, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so on and so forth. Of course he is in his character. Of course he is in his person. Of course he is in his power. That doesn't necessarily mean that in every day and age and generation he is going to be doing the same things through his people as he did when he was here on earth. I have not yet met anybody who's walked to France across the channel on the water. Neither have I met any divine healer who's gone to the tombs of people who were dead 4 days and called out, "Come out." And that dead person has come out perfectly whole. It would be on the front page of every newspaper in the world. That so-called healer would never have to advertise with another advertisement. He'd be world famous overnight. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do it when he comes again. "Meanwhile, greater works than this you are to do," said Jesus in John 14:12. "Because you're going to go out with the gospel, and in my name and in my power you're going to awaken the spiritually dead and call them forth." And by the way, there's good theology here in this story. There have been those who have said, "It is no good us going to the dead in sins and commanding them to come forth, that is to repent and to believe in Jesus, because," some have said, "on one extreme, they are dead. They cannot. First you must see a work of God in their lives that's awakened them, then you tell them to repent. Then you offer Christ and tell them to believe." But the Bible says that we are to command all men to repent, all men to believe in Jesus and offer Christ to all men. And when some do, you see, there have been others at the other end of the theological spectrum have said, "Oh, well, you see, they weren't really dead. They were only half dead. Or three quarters dead. Or 95% dead. But with the 5% of life that they had, they responded to that call." Now, here is the true biblical theology. Man in his sins is spiritually dead. And yet, in spite of that, God has told us to command all men to repent and believe. And when that voice goes down into his heart with the power of God, he comes forth. "Lazarus, come forth." But he's dead. 4 days. Lazarus came forth. He had been dead, but now he was alive. And that's what we must do. Now we're going to hurry through the next section to see the reaction, because there's not as much I want to draw from it. Let's see the reaction. Verse 45. "Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." They didn't believe. I mean, they saw what he'd done. They believed in the miracle, but they didn't believe in Jesus. You see, Jesus himself had said, "If they don't believe in Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though one rises from the dead." You see, if a man's heart is hostile to Jesus and hostile to God, and he will not have God in his life, it doesn't matter how many miracles he sees. He won't believe. A mere performance of miracles won't make a person believe. He needs a miracle in his own heart before he'll believe. "And some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin." That was the whole Jewish council of leaders, dominated by the aristocratic priests who held power under the Romans and who were rich. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs." See, they acknowledged that. They accepted that he was doing miracles. Yet they wouldn't accept him as the Christ and as the Messiah. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." The place, probably they're referring to the temple. If he goes on like this, he's going to cause a disturbance. "The Romans are prepared to sort of let us just go on with our life and govern ourselves under them and get on and hold our positions. But if there is disruption and disturbance and people are going after this Jesus, the Romans are going to get mad they're going to come and they'll wipe us all out and destroy the temple. We've got to do something." In other words, you see, they weren't interested in whether Jesus was the Christ or not, whether he was true or not. All they were interested in was holding on to power, remaining comfortable. Didn't want disturbance and trouble and difficulty. We must be very careful we don't fall into that trap. See, what we have to face is something of God or isn't it? Is something true or not? Not what will happen if I accept this. And if I can't face the consequences, therefore I'll reject it. I think we can still be guilty of that sometimes. We say, "Oh, but if we did that, or if I followed that teaching, or if I obeyed that commandment, goodness, I'd lose this, or this would happen. Yeah, but that's not the way to argue and reason. We have to say, is it God's word? Is it true? If so, if it's the Lord, I must do it. I must follow it. And leave the consequences with him. You see, and the awful irony is that these priests said, we've got to put this man to death, or else we're going to lose the nation and we're going to lose the temple. And they put this man to death and they lost the nation and they lost the temple. AD 70, there was war against the Jews by the Romans for 3 years, and the nation was scattered, and the temple was destroyed by fire, and the temple mount was ploughed up and has never been rebuilt since. See what Caiaphas says, verse 49. One of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. They were always very rude to each other. It's interesting, this ties up very much with what we know from other sources about the Sanhedrin and about the Sadducees particularly. They spoke coarsely of one another and to one another, says Josephus, the Jewish historian. And so does this high priest. You know nothing at all. You know nothing at all, he says to his fellow counsellors. I think J.B. Phillips paraphrases it something like, you're half-wits. I'd paraphrase it from the Greek, you stupid lot. That's what he says. You stupid lot. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. What an amazing statement. One man die for the people. That's exactly what he was going to die for. But Caiaphas didn't mean that. He wasn't talking about the atonement and Jesus bearing away the sins of the people, of course. He meant, look, we've got to put this man to death before we're all put to death. It's better that this man die and we save the nation and our positions and our riches and our possessions and everything. And so he's got to die. But John adds, verse 51, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. What does he mean? Well, you see, it was the tradition that they believed that when the high priest spoke, he spoke like a prophet. Rather like Roman Catholics believe about the Pope. When he speaks ex cathedra, he's infallible, he's speaking for God. That's the Roman Catholic dogma. And the Jews had a tradition that when the high priest made a pronouncement, it was like a prophet, it was a prophetic word. And John is saying, yes, this was a prophetic word, all right, but Caiaphas didn't realize it. And God, the Almighty God, was overruling the evil words of Caiaphas and making them prophesy something good. Isn't that amazing? That's what God does. He takes even the evil that men do and makes it accomplish his purposes. Of course, in the cross. And even the evil words of Caiaphas, this man must die for the nation. John says that's exactly what he was going to do. And not only for the Jewish nation, but for all the scattered children of God. Notice how the elect Gentiles are called the children of God before they actually get their gospel and get saved, because they were in the purposes of God to be saved. And they're to be one. There's no church of the Jews and church of the Gentiles. In Christ is neither Jew nor Gentile. One. That's why all God's true people should be one. To make them one. Verse 53, so from that day on they plotted to take his life. Therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. It's not always cowardly to run away. Sometimes it's sensible. He withdrew. The time was not yet come for him to give up his life. When it was, he was going back to Jerusalem. Till then, he went into hiding in a desert village with his disciples to the north of Jerusalem. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They took a long time to get ready for the Passover. They went up early to go through all the rigmarole and the ritual of getting ceremonially clean. Oh, how people attach such a great deal of importance still sometimes to outward ceremonies when their hearts are wrong. That's what really matters. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. Jesus is now an outlaw. Brian Edwards has written a very good book about William Tyndale called God's Outlaw. And I thought when I read the end of this chapter, that's what Jesus is now. God's outlaw. And he's in hiding. There's a price on his head. That's perhaps what attracted Judas to betray him. But they needn't bother about that. When Jesus is ready, he'll come back into Jerusalem, not skulking and secretly, but openly, in triumph. Ride on in majesty, ride on to die.